it.
Yes. So this morning we are going to talk a lot about grammatical devices and punctuation. You thought you were coming along to church, you've actually stepped into an English lesson. I'll find that a little daunting because I've got an English lecturer sitting over there on the couch, even though she's not listening to me. Punctuation, schmunctuation. So I need to preface this morning with something, and that is that the grammatical device that I'm going to be talking about, I'm not entirely comfortable using. I feel clunky using it. I am not very good at using it. I often don't know how to use it, and so as a result, I often don't use it. And even when I use it, I feel a bit forced and contrived in doing it because, well, I don't normally use it, so what if I get it wrong? And it's also felt as though if I used it, then maybe someone could turn around and go, you did it wrong. That's not how you use it. And so, uncertain as to whether or not I knew how to use this device properly, I generally haven't used it. And when I saw someone else doing it well, I tried to see how they were doing it, but more often I just thought, well, you're comfortable using it, and I'm not, so I won't, but you're great, because you are. You think I'm talking about punctuation, don't you? So this is a bit of a confession for me. I'm paid to write, so don't let any of my clients know that I don't know how to use punctuation. What is the grammatical device that I'm talking about? Anyone?
Semicolon.
Thank you very much. And what I've discovered is that this punctuation mark is a brilliant metaphor for life. It's a brilliant metaphor for the gospel, and it's a brilliant metaphor for the conversations that we find ourselves in. So that's why I'm going to camp on the semicolon this morning. So listen to this sentence, because this could be the only sentence that's worth remembering this morning. You use a semicolon when you could have finished a sentence, but you decide not to. That was a clunky sentence. You can construct a better sentence than that. You use a semicolon when you could have finished the sentence, but you make a decision not to finish that sentence. There's a whole movement around the semicolon at the moment. You might have seen it tattooed on people's wrists and arms and legs. There's a whole website called the Semicolon Project. And the Semicolon Project is about people who were at a place in their lives where they could have ended their life, but they chose not to.
That's cool.
They chose not to finish their sentence at that point. That there was more to the story. So before we go on, a couple of English examples. Next screen. Here we go. Gee whiz. I can read that without glasses. Okay, first purpose. And this is the one that we're going to camp most of this morning on. The purpose of the semicolon. To separate two related independent clauses. Sample sentence. Fiona didn't wake up early. Semicolon. She was still tired from multiple episodes of Suits. Full stop. Okay, so the first word in the second clause isn't capitalized because it's a continuation of the sentence. And yet, here's the thing. Everything that's required for a sentence as we understand it is in the part that comes before the semicolon. Has everything you need. Any sentence at its barest minimum needs a subject and a verb. That has a subject and a verb. Fiona, wake up. Shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Subject, verb. So what comes after the semicolon is something that's amplifying what we've seen in the first part before it. Fiona didn't wake up early. Everything's in there for a sentence, but it's not. It's a semicolon. She was still tired from multiple episodes of Suits. How are we going so far?
What's Suits?
Suits is a TV miniseries. First word isn't capitalized. You don't use a coordinating conjunction. That is, you don't put in, we don't say Fiona didn't wake up early because she was still tired from multiple episodes of Suits, because that's just a sentence on its own. be far easier, wouldn't it? Rather, we put a semicolon, and the purpose of that semicolon is to say, ha ha ha, because, or, however, or whatever that conjunction is explained by that semicolon. So here's a few others, not that we're going to spend time, this is just for you to brush up on your English, really. It's to simplify a complicated list. The example, the finalist came from Fremantle, comma, WA, colon. Sydney, comma, New South Wales, colon. Hawthorne, comma, Victoria, colon. And Subiaco, comma, WA, full stop. So a semicolon can be used as a super comma. Because if you imagine that sentence just with commas, that's a really clunky sentence with a whole bunch of commas. Yeah. So it makes a sentence more readable and understandable. I'm not even going to continue on with the others, but you can read it and you probably already have. But while you're sitting there, you can pass these out. Just happen to have a sticker with a semicolon on it.
Oh,
okay.
I like that. Put it in my head.
As I said, what comes before the semicolon has all the components of a sentence as deemed by convention. And what comes after it typically amplifies the message. So I want to spend the rest of our time this morning talking about the greatest semicolon of all and how he reverberates cosmically, personally, and in the conversations that we have. So before we do that, let us pray. Father, I thank you that you have done something absolutely, almost inconceivable, miraculous, breathtaking, life-changing through Jesus. And through him, we have new hope, eternal hope. And so we want to talk about you this morning. We want you to be the biggest part of this conversation this morning. And we want to have conversations where we declare our hope in Jesus. So I pray you will equip us by your Holy Spirit as we talk about you and talk about talking about you this morning. Amen.
Amen.
So the first biggest semicolon, the cosmic semicolon. Jesus is the greatest semicolon of all. Because through God the Father, he has stepped in and given us new hope. Jesus is not only the semicolon in our cosmic story, he is the capital letter at the beginning of the sentence and the full stop at the very end of it. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God. God worked with Jesus in creation by his word to start everything." So he is the beginning. Revelation says he is the Alpha and the Omega. "I am the Alpha and the Omega," Revelation 1:8 says the Lord God, "who is and was and is to come. I am the Lord God Almighty." So when you are reading a passage of Scripture and you encounter the phrase, "but God," you can pretty well assume that a semicolon has just entered the story. "I was this, but God," semicolon, "now this." You can be sure that God is up to something that is about to have a profound impact on the story. And the sweetest thing is that it was God's plan all along to introduce this cosmic semicolon into our story. I love that one of the last verses of the Bible, Revelation 22:17, says, "The bride says, come." This is how the word of God ends. It comes with an invitation. The bride says, "Come, come to me." Jesus wants us to reconcile with God through him. "Let the one who is thirsty come," this verse says. "Let the one who desires take the water of life without price and come. Come to me." Have a listen to Ephesians 2. "We all once lived in the passions of the flesh." Here's the first part of the sentence. "We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind. and were by nature children of God like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages we might know and he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us. God's desire on earth right now is not to right every wrong, because that would mean bending the will of people who act in rebellion to him. But his desire is to place a semicolon in our story, in the stories of people you know, and to reconcile us with Christ, all of us. And his desire is that none would perish, but all would be saved. And his desire is that the values of his kingdom, his heavenly kingdom, would come and seep in to our world, that we would experience and we would be partners in introducing the kingdom of heaven to the kingdom of earth. For God so loved the world, that's God acting cosmically, that he gave his only son. Here is his cosmic act. Here is the introduction of the semicolon. He decided that he would introduce a semicolon when the sentence could have ended, so that, as a result of which, we would no longer perish, but have eternal life with him, as we put our wholehearted trust in him. So, that's the semicolon, the cosmic semicolon. God's action towards us through Jesus for a world that he loves so much. Here's the next one, the personal semicolon. The personal semicolon is how Jesus has acted specifically towards you, uniquely and personally. How he has changed the short sentence that you had going to make it, through his act, a sentence that never ends. When we say we've been saved, in the context we're talking here this morning, we're saying we've been saved from a full stop. We've been saved for what God thinks is a premature end to life. And by his work in Jesus, we've been introduced into a sentence that's eternal. And all who have received Jesus have a unique story of a supernatural encounter with a loving Heavenly Father that's unique and it's personal to us. No one of our stories are the same. They might have similar elements. They might even sound a little the same. But keep digging and you discover that they're quite different to each other. And that story is our encounter with Jesus, and it changes everything. What might have been a life that was unhinged and tossed about by our culture, by whatever was going on for people around us, by whatever was happening in the world, has been changed by this encounter with an anchor for our soul and a hope that is eternal. And it changes everything. It's decisive. Most people can tell you the date, the time when this happened, when they encountered this hope in Jesus. I'm going to tell you two of those stories. Saul is a guy who professes zealous allegiance to God. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And on the premiership ladder of purity, Saul is towards the top of the ladder. In fact, he would have declared that he was at the top of the ladder. So zealous is Saul for God that when God's own son comes to be the Lamb of God that will take away the sins of the world, Saul knows better. And he goes into bat for God and says, I'm not going to let this Lamb of God take away your glory. I'm going to fight for it. And so he decides that he's going to stone, kill, and be part of persecuting anyone who gets in the way of his understanding of who God is. And he's on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians in the name of God when he has his semicolon moment. We find it in Acts 9, 3 to 9. Let's read it if you've got it. Now, Acts 9, 3 to 9. Now, as he was on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" If you're persecuting the people who follow Jesus, you're persecuting Jesus. And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul, hearing the voice but seeing no... Saul rose from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, neither ate nor drink, nor drunk. Later on, verse 15, "But the Lord said to Saul, 'Go.'" Jesus speaking to Ananias. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he, Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' Saul then rose, and something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, taking food. He was strengthened." That's part of Saul's story. And he ends up living out his days passionately, serving God, declaring who Jesus is, leading people towards Jesus, planting churches of people who are on mission for Jesus. He's in prison for the gospel. He declares himself a slave to Christ. It's not just a deviation. It's this radical repentance, this about face, to move from what he would have said, "Well, I was always already living for God, all of me, surely." And now it's this zeal for Jesus, God's Son, and what Jesus has done. And just as an aside, there's something I noticed about Saul. Following his conversion, he's still zealous. He was zealous before and is zealous after. But the difference is, previously, he was zealous with self-righteousness for God. And now his zeal is brought into alignment for the glory of God, for the name of Jesus. Some people have semicolon experiences where everything changes for them. And some of you, if you've been following Jesus all your days and you've been brought up in a church, can have a tinge of envy for those kind of stories. You know, why don't I have this miraculous story? All I've got is my story. So I want to tell you about another story, one more story, because Paul's is radical. But here's another one. In fact, this one doesn't even involve Jesus, but involves a boy who's been dedicated to God's work before he was even born. In fact, this bloke grows up in the church and he serves the senior pastor and he serves the people. And it's a time when God speaks, but not that often. And the boy is no longer a boy, but he's a man. And he's a young man who has spent all of his life growing up in the church. That's all he knows. Serving the purposes of God in the church. And one night, he goes to sleep. Probably says his prayers first, but he goes to sleep, nods off. And God speaks to him in the night, calling out his name, "Samuel, Samuel." And he doesn't recognize it as God's voice because he hasn't heard God's voice. So he goes to the senior pastor, Eli, and he says, "What do you want?" Eli's a bit annoyed because he's been woken up, and he says, "Wasn't me, go back to sleep." Samuel goes back to sleep, and again it happens. "Samuel, Samuel." And 1 Samuel 3:7 says something really interesting for someone who has grown up in the church and has been dedicated to serving it. Here's what it says. "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the Lord had not yet been revealed to him." That's interesting.
Yeah.
Again, God calls out to Samuel. Samuel runs to Eli, and this time Eli realizes something's going on here. Because it's not me, and there's no one else in the house. It can only be God. And he says to Samuel, if this happens again, it's probably God. Respond. Ask him what he wants. So Samuel goes back to sleep. I can imagine by this time Samuel isn't sleeping particularly heavily. But he goes to sleep, maybe with one eye open, and he hears the voice again, Samuel, Samuel. And this time he says, here I am, Lord. And God speaks directly to Samuel and gives him this word that is both declaring what's happening around Samuel right now, the rebellion that's at work, and who Samuel is to be in that place. He's to be a prophet that will bring people back to God. And Samuel says, here am I, send me. That's Samuel, semicolon moment. A boy who turns into a man who all he knows are the things of God, and yet he hasn't had this personal encounter with God, and he has one in that moment. Two really different stories, although they have really similar things going on. They have an encounter with God that forever changes them and brings an about face. The things about your personal encounter with Jesus that won't be like any other is that it's yours. No one can claim your story, nor can you claim someone else's. And you might enjoy recounting what life looked like before Jesus. It could have been ugly, messy. It could have parts to it that you really don't take any pleasure in recalling. It could involve just stuff that actually hurts you to recall it. But the purpose of your story is not to bring glory to you. The purpose of your story is to bring glory to Jesus, who has stepped into your story to forever change it. Paul isn't ashamed of the gospel. He declares that. But he also says that Jesus came for the least of the sinners. And that was me, Paul says. I was the least of them.
Yeah.
And so he tells a story that doesn't actually make Paul look much good. But it looks Jesus look brilliant.
Yeah.
And that's the purpose of our story, to make Jesus look brilliant. Have you ever thought of what your story may have looked like without Jesus? Have you ever played that video forward?
Yeah.
Had I not encountered Jesus, what might my life look like? Who are the people that I might be surrounded by right now? Would I still be alive?
Yeah.
What God, lowercase g, would I be serving? What authority would I be placing as the ultimate authority in my life? Would I be in the relationship I'm in right now? Would I have the friends that I have right now? Mightn't be a pleasant thing to imagine, but within that answer is part of your story. Because of Jesus, even the best of what you imagined hasn't happened. Something altogether different has happened, because the biggest story in your story isn't you. The biggest story in your story is Jesus, and he's completely and comprehensively changed your story. And that brings us to the last semicolon, which for me is where this whole message began. And I need to give you a quick story before we get to it. But in the last few months, my business has completely changed structure. my business is called The Globe, and the way a company works, for those of you that don't know, a company is a legal structure, and a company owns a business. So I was a director of a company with another guy, and the company was called Exclamation Mark Proprietary Limited, because I seem to love punctuation marks. So 22 years ago, it's not a short-term thing either. 22 years ago, Exclamation Mark Proprietary Limited was formed, and that is the company that owned the business, The Globe. And in recent times, for different reasons, we have made a decision to dissolve Exclamation Mark and to form a new company. And in that, I had a decision to make. And the decision was, what happens to the globe? Because the globe could have stopped. And I made a decision that the globe sentence was not over, but I would introduce a semicolon. But that created a problem because I was having conversations either in my head or with other people about the globe, and there were two globes going on. There's the globe that's under exclamation mark, and there is the globe that's this other globe that a lot of people don't yet know about, and it's exactly the same but completely different. But I had to figure out, how do I differentiate in my head what they are? And so I added a semicolon at the end of it, just so I knew which one was which.
I love it.
So this is my business card. You can see at the end of the globe is a semicolon up there. And I needed a new name for a company, so it is the Semicolon Trust. Yeah, so that feeds in to the last semicolon, because I made a decision to use a semicolon rather than a full stop. And I've also tried to start using semicolons a lot more. Because as clunky as I feel using it, I figure I better get used to the idea of what a semicolon is and how you go about using it. And so I've been experimenting on writing that I've been doing for clients. You know, how can I use a semicolon here? Can I? Let's give it a crack, eh? Let's see if they notice. So there's been semicolons all over the shop. Which gets me to my last semicolon, the conversational semicolon. Are you still with me?
Yeah. Yeah.
Will you remember the word semicolon after this message? So I started off talking about how awkward I felt about using semicolons in my writing because I wasn't used to it, wasn't quite sure how to use them, and was a little afraid that I might get it wrong. And I also said that I don't want to get it wrong because I'm a writer and I should really know how to use one of these little suckers. And I may as well have been talking about sharing Jesus as well. And what I have come to realise is that I use the semicolon of Jesus more and more as I lose the filters that I place over what is actually core to me in the first place. Because what I do know is that it is He in which I live and move and have my being. That if someone says, who's your ultimate authority? I would say without question, it's Jesus. Amen. If I was asked what's the biggest thing going on in my life, I would say it's Jesus. And yet, in the incidental conversations, I often place filters rather than declaring that hope. And what I've come to realise is the less filters I put on things that I consider are my greatest treasure, the better that I do. So there's a whole lot of but God conversations that you're likely to be part of as well. Conversations that could easily end, but you get an opportunity to insert a semicolon and give a reason for the hope that you have. And I want to encourage you to use those semicolons. And I want to say it doesn't have to be cute. It just has to be about Jesus. I admit that this is a bit cute, but it just has to be about Jesus. And when He is at the core of your being, when you have identified yourself with Christ, when you would say, it's no longer I that lives, but Jesus that lives in me, you can only stop talking about Him by putting things in the way of talking about Him. I've just finally finished this book called The Divine Romance. It took me a while, but I got there. You'd think it was thick, it's very thin. And there's a whole lot of quotable stuff in this book. Essentially, it's an angel's perspective, or the angel's perspective, on the story of God and the story of Jesus' work in that story. And one of those moments is the story of the woman with the alabaster jar, and it becomes a thread through the last third of the book. The woman with the alabaster jar is the woman who anoints Jesus' feet with oil. And there's one phrase that leapt out to me when I read it. It said, this woman was embarrassingly unembarrassed about declaring her love for Jesus. Embarrassingly unembarrassed about declaring her love for Jesus. I'd love to love like that, but I'd need to get out of the way myself long enough for that to happen. So I want to read you a little excerpt from the book. Why did she have such devotion? Because she adored him. Fervently, single-mindedly, she loved him. She was totally enamored. She's talking about Jesus. She was totally enamored, completely enraptured, and utterly in love with her Lord and Master. She did not care who knew it. She was embarrassingly unembarrassed about the matter. The others eventually grew used to the sight of her single-minded adoration and her uninhibited outpouring of affection, which continued unceasingly from earliest dawn to the last of night. They even learned from her, or they all professed a love for him that was equal to theirs, to hers. But they spoke of overthrowing Rome and abolishing the present Hebrew state, of setting up a spectacular throne, of avenging vicious rumours that always seemed to be spread concerning their Lord. They dreamed of wielding both political and spiritual power, of casting out demons, of throwing Caesar into a dungeon and Satan into a burning pit. They professed love, but talked power and fame. Little by little, they changed. As months turned into years, they spoke less of conquest and got down to the business of loving their God. The most amazing thing of all was this. He responded. He poured out love in return. It seemed a little odd. The Son of God, caring, affectionate, loving, and returning love. So profoundly, so totally. That God might love with such ardour was simply something that had never occurred to them. Nor could they quite understand why they found it so difficult to express love towards him. Is that true for you sometimes?
Yeah.
You think, this thing is burning in me, why doesn't it burn out of me? Little by little, by being surrounded by someone who was embarrassingly unembarrassed about Jesus, they started to see what it looked like, to declare that love themselves as well. I want to finish with this. There are two primary ways that Jesus enters our conversations, in inverted commas, conversations, through words and through actions. You can't camp exclusively in either of those. You need both of them. If we're following Jesus, our actions will testify to the good news of the gospel, and they will likely open conversational opportunities for us to declare who Jesus is. But here's the thing. If we are relying primarily on our actions to declare who Jesus is, that comes laden with the assumption that we are so holy that it's going to be obvious. Peter encourages us to be holy as Jesus is holy, but I have never seen anyone that holy. It's an exhortation to pursue holiness, absolutely. But it's not saying you are going to be so holy that people are just going to see Jesus and turn around without you uttering a word. I would find that Pharisaical. For you to think that you were so righteous that you would never need to declare who your righteousness is in. You are righteous and made righteous because of Jesus' work in you. So if you are going to declare to people why your actions are as they are, it would be to reference those actions to the one who has caused them, Jesus. So, you may declare that I am messed up, but Jesus has done this in me. And to be quite honest, I'm still a bit messed up. I'm a jar of clay. But this frail jar of clay that still messes up is made whole and being made whole by the all-surpassing love of Jesus at work in me. So your actions may open the door to conversations. That's great if they do. But they're going to open the door for words to be used to declare the hope that you have in Jesus. So we point to him, and we don't point to him because we think, you know, I am a champion of Christ. I would want that person to be living just like me because I'm freaking awesome. No, we go, I don't have it all going, but I know someone who does. And I know that Jesus is enough. And I don't need to rely on my example and my spotless perfection on drawing all men to me. Because the purpose is that something that I do and say might draw men to Jesus, draw people to Jesus. Matthew 5:3-16 talks about how this works out in us. Let me tell you why you're here. You're here to be salt seasoning that brings out the God flavors of this earth. If you lose your saltiness, how will people taste godliness? You've lost your usefulness and will end up in the garbage. Here's another way to put it. You're here to be light, bringing out the God colors in the world. I'd call that action and words. God is not a secret to be kept. He is to be declared. This is words. We're going public with this. As public as a city on a hill. If I make you light bearers, you don't think I'm going to hide you under a bucket, do you? I'm putting you on a light stand. Now that I've put you there on a hilltop, on a light stand, shine. Keep open house. Be generous with your lives. Be opening up to others. You'll prompt people to open up with God, this generous Father in heaven. Here are a few verses to finish that all point in a similar direction. Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all for the glory of God. What that's saying is, whatever you're doing, do it with a semicolon at work. Point to Jesus. And what I've noticed, just by the way, is that people ask me, why does Globe now end with a semicolon? And I have two answers to that question that I can use. One is, oh, well, you use a semicolon when you could have finished a sentence, but you chose not to. And, well, I could have finished the Globe, but I chose to keep it going. Nothing that's lying there. I could also say, actually, I've discovered that a semicolon is, in a weird way, absolutely core to who I am, because I know the greatest semicolon of all. What? Jesus. What are you talking about? Well, I had a sentence going. It wasn't going particularly well. And I encountered Jesus. And because of my encounter with him, my story has completely changed. And in some ways, me putting a semicolon after the Globe is a celebration of who he is, not just this little story that's going on for the Globe. Couple more verses. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each of you has received a gift, and by this he's saying, whatever you've got in your hand, whether it's a job, doing whatever, whether you are a teacher, whether you are someone who loves swimming, whether you are a gardener who gardens with other people, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. In those things, in those passions that I've given you, you are going to have opportunities to declare my goodness, because I'm in you and I want to get out. So, it might come in handy to know some of those conversational semicolons that you have going on in your life. And it won't take you long to think of them. If you are a teacher, you're going to have moments when Jesus comes into play, because you won't be able to stop it. Well, you will be able to, but you'll be aware that you're stopping it. So, you know, you'll have things which, because of the psalm that you read this morning, because of the conversation you had, the Holy Spirit starts to rise up in you, an opportunity to declare who Jesus is, and you might do this. Well, maybe you can just do that. That looked really easy. I realise that it's hard. But know what some of those hinge points are, because in the same way that we practice telling our stories at dining table, it might come in handy to practice those semicolon transitions in a sentence that allow us to move from the superficial conversation we were having to the thing that we would deem is most important to us. I do not consider that it is forcing a conversation to suddenly declare the thing that is most important to us. I would consider that being honest and truthful. And so when we don't, we're actually telling a little bit of a lie. Because we're sustaining the superficial, when deep down we're going, actually, I have a greater hope in this. I'm just keeping a lid on it right now, because it might frighten you, and I'm a bit embarrassed about it. So I encourage you to be embarrassingly unembarrassed in your own way about declaring who Jesus is. And I'm praying that we have lots of semicolon moments, because they will be there, because that's how the Holy Spirit works. He plants semicolons in our conversations that give us those opportunities to declare the goodness of Jesus. So let's pray, then we're going to sing. It's been good. We are done, and yet we are never done. And that is the joy of what Jesus has done in us. We have life, and we have it more abundantly. Father, I thank you.